transitioning over to Gnosto. But in our transition, we're looking at the fact that God knows everything. God is panoida. And so pan from pos meaning all, and then oida, intuitive knowledge. And so God knows all things intuitively. It's what panoida means. We don't find panoida in the Bible, but it is a term that does describe what God is. And so the term that we use, of course, is omniscient. God is omniscient. He knows everything. He knows all. And so when we consider that, this morning we want to look at some references that do describe what God knows. And so God the Father knows, God the Son knows, God the Holy Spirit knows, and all three persons are panoida. They all three know all things, and so they know everything intuitively. But as I pointed out, there are some things that God doesn't know experientially. And so we're working in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. A few weeks ago, we looked at that, and the fact that the one not having experientially known any quality of sin, he didn't know any sin. Yet he came to be sin for us, so that we might come to be a quality of God's righteousness in him, in our position in him. And so Christ has no, Christ himself did not know sin. And so as a result of the virgin birth, that he didn't have a sin nature, and yet he was tempted in all points in the same way that we're tempted. It's just that he wasn't tempted from within, from a sin nature. And so he didn't have the potential for the sin nature and the works of the flesh, though he was tempted. You go back to his early ministry, and he was tempted in the wilderness by Satan. And so he had his 40 days, 40 nights. He was out being tempted in the wilderness. So he was tempted in his human nature by Satan. He was also to be tempted by Satan's world system. And so he did endure temptation. And so he could sympathize with us in our weaknesses, because he was truly man. And when he came to be flesh, he was truly man. He was still truly God. Never became less God, but he was still, but he did take upon human limitations in his human nature. So he had two natures. He was in his divine nature. There were no limitations outside of self limitations. And in his human nature, though, there were limitations. So he did have to learn things, as a man. And yet he did so without sin. Could he have sinned? This goes into the question that we refer to theologically as impeccable and impeccability. Could he sin? Well, as God, he could not sin. And as a person, he was both God and man. And so as a person in his human nature, still being God, he could not sin, but he did endure temptation. And he did go through things like we do, and that's what we noticed. But he did not experientially know sin. Well, God cannot experience some things like sin. He knows what sin is. Christ knew what it was to experience things at the hands of sinners, but he never experienced sin himself. He never sinned, and he could not sin. And he was perfect humanity. And he wasn't just untried like Adam was. He was untried. But he did go through things like we do. But he didn't have a sin nature. Adam didn't either, but he got a sin nature after he fell. But Adam had some choices to make, and he did make the wrong choices. And so that's where we looked at the fact that God cannot know some things. God the Father, he doesn't experience things that God the Son experienced as a person in his human nature. The Father never experienced hunger. Never experienced exhaustion, and yet God the Son in his divine nature didn't either. But as a person in his human nature, he did go through things that we do, just like a normal human being, except without sin. And so that was something we were looking at, dealing with knowledge, looking at the experiential knowledge of God, But when we come to God and his knowledge, God is without limitation in his intuitive knowledge. He is panoidic. He does know all things. And so he is omniscient. I want to just read a couple of verses out of the Old Testament that came to mind. In Isaiah 46 and verse 10, this is a prophecy concerning King Cyrus, years, centuries before Cyrus came along, but he had spoken and gave his name even beforehand. But I just want to notice verse 10 to start. He says, declaring the end from the beginning. Well, God declared the end, what would take place from the beginning. If he declared it, he knew what that end was going to be. And so we can't do that. We can say this is what's going to happen. Well, there's no guarantee it will. And so it may not go to, according to our plan. But God, he could go out into the centuries in the future, and he could look at the end, and he could declare it from the beginning what the end was going to be. And now that's the way God, he knows what the end will be. And so he declares it from the beginning. And so he goes on, and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying my counsel, that is his determination, going back to his decree, he said, shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. And he goes on at the end of the next verse and says, I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. So he's going to bring King Cyrus against Israel. And so that's something that he could declare the end from the beginning. So God knows. He knew, and he could declare it. I want to move over and look at one other reference in the Old Testament, in our bindings, back to Jeremiah, over to Jeremiah chapter 1. And in Jeremiah chapter 1, in verse 5, Jeremiah, you have in verse 4, it says the word of Jehovah, says came in the English, but it's a to be verb, that he was unto me, saying. And so I believe here you had a personal appearance when the pre-incarnate Son of God appeared to Jeremiah and spoke to him. And you notice what he says here, before I formed thee. And so before he was formed and fashioned in the belly, I knew thee. So before he was, before his mother became pregnant, Jehovah says, I knew you. Before you were in the belly, I knew you. And so that's interesting. That's that he knew it beforehand. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified or set you apart. And he goes on to say, I gave you, it says ordained, I gave you to be a prophet unto the nations. And so God knew ahead of time all about Jeremiah before Jeremiah was conceived in the womb. God knew. And so God does know. And so in the Old Testament, that's just a couple of illustrations of God's omniscience as we look at it there. But God is omniscient, and he does know all things intuitively. And so when we say that, I want to add intuitively. Now, as we move into gnosko, there are things that God does not gnosko know. He doesn't know them by experience. There are things that God cannot experience, and he will not experience. And we gave the illustration of sin, that the Son of God, in his human nature, he did not experientially know sin. And yet he knew about sin intuitively, and he knew who sinners were, and he suffered at the hands of sinners, but he did not know sin by his own experience. He never sinned. And so that's pretty important when we get down to Christology and looking at the person of God the Son, who is also the Son of Man. And so we'll be looking at some references dealing with the knowledge of God, though, and we're looking this morning at references that would relate to the Father and the Father's knowledge, things that the Father knows. And so the Father does have an intuitive knowledge concerning the needs of his disciples. Now, we're going to be working some of our time this morning in the Gospel of Matthew, we find several references where it does refer to God's knowing things intuitively. He knew some things factually, and he knew all about the needs. Now, if he could know about bringing judgment on Israel way before it happened, then he also knows the needs of his disciples. When you look at it, if you could know about Jeremiah before he was born and all about him, well, he also knows the needs of the individual. Now, we're looking, as Erlen was saying, we're back in the Old Testament. And so we are looking at the Old Testament as we look at Matthew, Mark, and maybe into Luke a little bit. But we're looking at, into the Old Testament. It's still under the Old Covenant, under the law. And so as we look back here at this, God in his omniscience hasn't changed. He knew the needs of his disciples. Does he know our needs? Has that changed? No, he still knows our needs. He knows what we need. And he does know what we ask for. He knows before we ask. And so he points that out, though, to his disciples, the Lord does in the Sermon on the Mount. And so we're going to be, as I said, we're going to be looking at things not specifically to the church. And before I get into the where we're headed today, I want to look at, have you just look at Matthew 5, verse 1. Just a reminder, Matthew 5, 1 says that, and seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. And so he went up into a mountain, and there he speaks to the disciples. And so he's in a mountain, so this is why it's the Sermon on the Mount, obviously. If you go with me on over to chapter 8, it says when he was come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. So in chapters 6 through 8, 7, 6 and 7, you have the Sermon on the Mount. And so he's speaking on the mountain. And again, Erlen was talking about this before we began, the fact that when he spoke on the mountain, this was not to the church. And so where was the church? Well, the church was there in God's decree, but the church had not begun yet. And so the church would not begin until his completed cross work, we know, until his cross work was completed, until he ascended up on high in his final ascension and sent the Holy Spirit back. And or didn't send him back, but sent the Holy Spirit, along with the Father sending the Holy Spirit. And so when the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, the church began. And so that's when the church began. Church isn't here, and yet, as Erlen was commenting, we were talking about it before we got started here, going back to the Sermon on the Mount, a lot of your Bible students and scholars will say that this they apply it all to the church. And so I don't know how many years ago, but I did a paper on the Sermon on the Mount and reading on the commentaries, a lot of good commentaries usually, and men who are dispensational, they still come back here and find all kinds of application for the church. And it's the most beautiful, the most wonderful section of scripture. Well, I think they skip over cutting off your hand and plucking out your eye and all of the other things that are added in here when the Lord made things a little more stringent than they were under law. And it was the penalties were tough. In this, he made it tougher. And so as he would say in the Sermon on the Mount here, he say, "You've heard it said from of old," or whatever. Then he'd quote from the law, and then he'd say, "But I say unto you." And when he said, "But I say unto you," it was wham. It was worse. And so he gives the rules for the kingdom. And so that's the anticipation in Matthew's gospel. He's anticipating the establishment of his millennial kingdom here on earth. And so when we look at this, I just take the time here to say that because I'm sure that all of us here are aware of that, that this is not church doctrine. This is not didache for the church. It's didaskalia. And so we look at it as didaskalia as we look at it this morning. But we do see that God, who is immutable, God doesn't change, then his omniscience and his knowledge has not changed. So let's go ahead and look to the Lord, and we'll begin. Father, we're thankful again for your word, the opportunity to look at it this morning. Again, as we realize it, it's your word, and the Holy Spirit is the divine author, is the teacher. So might we be in tune to him as we move into the study. And again, might we be encouraged to realize that you do know all things, and we'd be grateful. Amen. Now, as you consider that, when I say that he knows all things, he knows the good and the bad. And so he does know. And so I've heard one Bible teacher talk about how when he was a kid, he had bad thoughts going through his mind. And this was after World War II. And so you could get an army helmet from the surplus store. He thought maybe if he put that steel helmet on, that God wouldn't be able to read his thoughts. I won't say his name, but anyway, he thought he could hide his thoughts. No, he can't hide anything from God. God knows all. He is all-knowing. And so that's what we're going to be noticing as we move into the study. But God does intuitively know the needs, specifically in what we're going to look at, the needs of his disciples. And so before I go there again, I just want to, I'm malingering here, but I want to go over to Ephesians chapter 4 for just a moment and just consider when it comes down to communication with God before I move into the passage we're looking at. But when we look at Ephesians chapter 4, and, oh, I got the wrong reference there. That's in, what did I do? I don't know what I did. I just got something in my mind. I was said chapter 4. It's chapter 3. Knew where it was. Just was in the wrong place in chapter 4. Okay, but chapter 3 and verse 20. And just to point out something about God again as he relates to us. Now unto him that is able, he has the inherent ability to do exceedingly, he's able to do all things exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. Or things that we ask for as lessers to greater, we'll be seeing that word in context as we begin this morning, but he does, we ask or think. But how does he do that? The think here is how you contemplate things in your mind. But he goes on, according to or by the standard of the inherent power that energizes in us. And so God is able. He is able to do far more than we exceedingly, abundantly, all things above whatever we might ask for or that we might contemplate in our mind. God can do whatever we ask. And so there are not limitations there. God doesn't put, he's not limited in what he can do for us according to his will. But as we come now, we're going to look at some of these references. And as we come back to Matthew chapter 6, where we're going to begin this morning, I want to move down through this, some of the verses in this context in the Sermon on the Mount. Chapter 6 begins with almsgiving, something that would demonstrate that if a Jew was a devout Jew, he would give alms to the poor and so forth. He wasn't to make a big show of it and so on. He was in verses 1 through 4. But when you come down to verse 5, another thing that the devout Jew would do would be he'd pray to the Father. Now, the term pray here, prosukamai, was more of a general term in the Gospels before the Lord changed the meaning to be have the effect of worship. And so when you look at it in verse 5, though, it says the Lord is going to tell them how to pray. And when you pray, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites. You're not to be like the hypocrites. You're not to put on a show, an act, so to speak. for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets. And so they go out in the broad streets and in the synagogue and stand up and stand out there and pray to show men how devout and how pious they were. And so they would do this. And so this was what, and so he tells his disciples, don't even begin to think about doing this. Don't do this. He says that, but why did they do that? They would do it that they may be seen by men, or by that, so they would be seen by men. And then he goes on to say, truly I say unto you, they have their reward. And so they're getting their reward with all of the acclaim from men as they do it out there and before men. And so men can see it. But then he gives a contrast here, but you, when you pray, enter into thy closet. Now, it wasn't necessarily a closet in those days like the closet we have, but it was a private kind of a place that was enclosed. And in those homes, probably the place that they would have that you could go in and shut the door and lock yourself in would be their storage room. And so but it was a place of privacy, and they would go in, shut the door, close the door. Nobody can see you. He says, that's what you do when you pray. And when you have shut the door, you pray to thy Father, to your Father, which is in secret, that your Father, which seeth in secret, shall reward you openly. And so they were to do it, not to make a big show when they prayed like the hypocrites did. And so they were to pray in secret. And then it goes on to tell them how they were to pray. Now he's told them where they were to pray in a private place. But when you pray, use not vain repetitions. And this would be the word vain repetitions. It's a word for babbling. And just these would be repeating things over and over again. And these vain babblings would be babblings would be as the Gentiles do. And so the Gentiles, they would just get out and babble, and maybe they would say the names of their gods or whatever, appealing to some god to do something, to respond to them in their prayer. So they would, so that would be the kind of thing that they would do. They would be repetitious, so just babbling away. And so he says, don't do that as the Gentiles do, for they suppose, when it says think here, they suppose a subjective thought on their part, that they shall be heard for their much speaking. And so by babbling on and on, they thought that they would be heard. And that was their whole intent, was it almost sounds like some of the thoughts in modern times when people want to just storm the gates of heaven with prayer. And if everybody prays and everybody keeps praying on this, God will do it. What you're asking, no matter what it is. But that's not what he's saying here. And of course, this was speaking to the disciples. And so it wasn't a matter of repetitious babbling over and over again when they prayed, but they were to make their prayer, and he's going to tell them how to pray then. And this is, it goes on to the Lord's. It's called the Lord's Prayer, but it's the disciples' prayer, beginning in verse 9. But the verse I'm settling on is verse 8 now. And notice verse 8, it says, be not ye therefore like unto them. Don't be likened to them, to the Gentiles. For your Father, he intuitively knows what things you have need of before you ask him. And so the Father knows before you ask him. This asking is as a lesser to a greater. That's the verb I tell. And so you ask, we don't approach God as equals, erotao, but we do I tell. We can ask as lesser to the greater. And so he says, this is how you you appeal to your Father. When you pray to your Father, you don't have to be worried about anything. He knows what you're praying for before. He knows what you need before you ask him. That's what I wanted to say. But anyway, he knows. And he knows prior to your asking exactly what you need when it comes down to to what you what we might communicate for. So God does know. He is panoida. He knows all things, and so he knows the need. And so when he addresses these disciples, he says, don't be praying like the Gentiles. Don't be doing it like the hypocrites either. But then your Father knows exactly what you need before you even think of asking him for it. And so that's the content of the communication here. Then he does go on to tell them how they should pray. And remember, this is the disciples' prayer, telling them how to pray. Now, right away, when you get down to verse 10, thy kingdom come. Well, we don't pray for the kingdom to come. We're not anticipating the kingdom. And so the event we look for is not the coming of Christ, the Son of Man, coming to establish his kingdom, but we do anticipate the rapture when he comes in the atmosphere of heavens to catch us away. So that's where we anticipate. So it's quite different, and the whole thing here. But it was to the disciples. But I can say that when we do, when we communicate and we ask the Father does know what we have need of before we ask also. He hasn't changed. He does know. And so he knows it all. So that's all we have to, we can concern ourselves with at that point. Now, excuse me. I want to go on down to verse 32. And verse 32, we're going to pick up a little bit of the context here, dealing with communication and things and being concerned and anxious about things. And if you come back to verse 25, he's dealing with money and dealing with money and such in verse 24 and moves on. But he says in verse 25, therefore I say unto you, take no thought. When it says take no thought, it means don't worry. It's the word don't be anxious. Don't worry. This is the kind of thing that we are to cast upon God. And so you're not to be anxious, but he says, don't be anxious for your life. And the word life here is your soul life, life as it relates to the psuche, to the soul. And so you don't be worrying about it. Don't be worrying about your physical life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet your body, what you shall put on. So don't be worrying about those things. Don't be anxious about those things. Is not the life more than meat or food, that is, and the body more than raiment, more than clothes? Yes, the body, it's more than that. And so it's not just, don't be concerned about those things. Then it gives some illustrations of the fowls of the air, the birds, they don't sow and they don't reap. They don't have barns to fill up with supplies and food, but yet he says that your heavenly Father, he feeds them. And so he says, are not you much better than they? Well, you are. You're better than the birds. And then he goes on, which if you by being anxious, taking thought again, is just the word marinao, to be anxious, to be worried. He says, which if you by worrying, being anxious, can add one cubit to his stature. Well, if you're worrying about it, can you make yourself add to your stature? No, you can worry all you want. I've known some short people who have worried a lot about it and wanted to get bigger. Well, you can't. It doesn't work. Worry won't do it. But he says, which of you can do that? Well, then he goes on, and why are you anxious? Why are you worried in verse 28 for clothes? Consider the lilies. And so the lilies of the field, how they grow. They don't toil, and they don't spin, and yet as in making coverings for themselves, and yet they're even more have more glory than Solomon did in verse 29. And then in verse 30, he says, for since God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into an oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? And therefore, he says in verse 31, don't be anxious. And so again, this is about the fourth time or fifth time we come to this term. Don't be anxious. Don't worry. Saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink? Or wherewith shall we be clothed? Don't be worrying about those things. And then in verse 32, for after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father intuitively knows that you have need of all these things. And so for the disciples, you don't need to worry about all your, about food and clothes. God knows what you need. And so that was his instruction to them. Rather than seeking mammon, money, what were they to do? They were in verse 33 to seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all these things would be added to them. And so this was, again, this was in the kingdom passage dealing with the anticipation of the coming of the kingdom. And so you have this concern of the disciples and the anxiety. These are things that people get anxious about and worry about. And so they do get anxious about, what am I going to eat? What am I going to drink? What am I going to put on? Well, he says you don't have to worry about those things. Now, it is interesting. He uses a different word in verse 33 or 32 when he says, your Father intuitively knows that you have need of these things. And so the need here, it's a term that only occurs about five times, but it does look at the physical needs that one has. It's not the common term. A couple of different terms that would have the notion of having need, though we do find it over in Romans chapter 16. And when you come into Romans chapter 16, you do have it used as he addresses the saints in Rome to receive Phoebe, the woman from Centuria around Corinth. She's the letter carrier over to Rome. And Paul says, you receive her in the Lord as is becometh or as is worthy of saints, as is worthy of saints, and that you assist her, you help her in whatsoever business she has need of you. And so she has need. This would be some need that she would have as far as her doing, carrying on her business as she's gone to Rome and what she has need of. For she hath been a helper, a succorer, a helper of many and of myself also. And so there was a need, whatever need she would have. It wasn't something like a necessity, but it would be something that you would need to have as in food or raiment or whatever she might need to carry on her business as she came there. We say it also in this term, we'll just look at one of the other references in Luke 12. And Luke 12 and verse 30. And in Luke 12:30, you have a similar context to the one that we just looked at, but here he phrases it in this way, for all these things do the Gentiles of the world seek after, and your Father intuitively knows that you have need of these things. So it's a repeat of the passage in Matthew chapter 6. But he knows what you need. He knows about the food, that drink, clothes, those kinds of things that you need. But the Father does know those things intuitively. And so he does know these things. He knows them. In fact, in the previous passage, he knows before you even ask for what you need. And so he knows. He does know intuitively all these things. Now, I want to move on over to the seventh chapter. Then we're moving to the next chapter in Matthew 7. And we're going to just pick up a bit of the context here. We'll begin in verse 7, I think. He deals with those who are hypocrites again, who of judging a brother and so forth in the verses preceding verse 7. But in verse 7, he comes to ask, asking here, and again, this is Itao, to ask as a lesser to a greater. It's funny, I just thought of this the other day when we were talking, and I memorized this verse probably at fourth or fifth grade at Good News Club or whatever, Mrs. Stillwell's house. But anyway, it's the only thing I learned there, and it didn't make a lot of, it sounded good to me. It sounded good. I didn't know that it was written to the Jews here, but it is written to them, and they're all present tenses in verse 7. And so he says, keep on asking. And so this was something. You keep on asking, and it shall be given you. So you just keep asking over and over, and it shall be given you. And then it goes on, keep on seeking, and you shall find. So you keep on seeking. And then it goes on, you keep on knocking, and it shall be opened unto you. And so there you have a promise given here, involving when they in the kingdom, you would keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking. You're going to get what you're looking for here. And then he goes on to explain for everyone, the one asking receives. And so if you keep on asking, you will receive. And he, the one seeking, he finds. And then he goes on, and to him, the one knocking, it shall be opened. And so he is expressing here the way you need to just kind of be persistent about it with the present tenses here. And so you be persistent about it. Now he goes on to use an illustration in between here of a father, I should say, with a child. And so he says, or what man is there out from you, out of all of you, whom, if his son should happen to ask bread, he'd ask for a loaf of bread, will he give him a stone? Would he go out and find a round stone that would look like a loaf of bread and give him a stone? Well, the answer was obvious, no. Or if he asked a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you find a scaly-looking serpent that looks a little bit like a fish, but it's this would be a venomous, poisonous serpent. Is he going to give him something that will harm him? And, the answer again would be no. And the Lord goes on, and he says, since you being evil, the word evil, poneros, since you are malignantly evil, you intuitively know how to give good gifts, the kind of gifts that would make a child happy. You know how to give those kinds of gifts unto your children, your born ones. How much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him? And so the Father, again, he does give good things to those who ask of him. And so he uses the illustration. A man gives things to you, so he's not going to do something that would harm his children. He's not going to give them a stone or a snake, and your heavenly Father, he's not going to give you things that are dangerous and detrimental to you either. And so he doesn't use the word oida here or genosko, but he does speak of you know. And so man knows how to give good gifts. Well, the Father, he gives good gifts. But it implies here, he does know how to give good gifts to you also. And so the disciples can understand that God will, does give good gifts, and he doesn't do that, which is detrimental to the one who asks. And so that's the, again, in the context of the Sermon on the Mount. And so you have that the Heavenly Father, our Heavenly Father does know. Now, he hasn't changed in his character at all, and he hasn't changed and in his knowledge. God does know what we need, and he does give what we need. Now, I will say this much. When it comes down to us as Christians, we can ask for good things, and God will give us good. He does what's good for us and what's best for us. And so God does know what we need. And sometimes, in the positive sense, he does give us what we need in a positive sense, good things that relate to our Christian life and as we live the Christian life. But he's also a good father, and when we need chastening, he chastens us. And so that also comes up, really, it's out of his goodness to us that he does it for our good. But whatever he does, it's for our good. When he does give gifts, but when you look back here, the Lord is assuring the disciples that God will provide that which is good for them. I want to move on to a later passage in Matthew, and we're going back to Matthew chapter 24, where the next reference we come to where God knows, and God the Father does know. He knows some things, and so we'll be looking here at the Father's intuitive knowledge concerning the second coming of the Son of Man to the earth. And so this is his coming to earth. And so this is all, again, some of your commentators would come into here and find all kinds of application for today in Matthew 24 and 25. But Matthew 24 and 25, again, it's still a Jewish context. He's addressing his disciples who ask him some questions at the beginning of the chapter, and they looked at the buildings of the temple, and then they ask three questions. The Lord will answer one question for them. But as you look into the chapter, it is dealing with the nation Israel. And so you follow through chapter 24. He's going to give them a respond to one of their questions, and that is, what is the sign of his coming at the end of the age? What is the sign of his coming? He's going to describe the sign of his coming as he goes through this passage. And when we take a look at this passage, we are going to begin with, we're going to go down and notice here 24:36. I get down. But anyway, verse 36, he says, but concerning that day and hour knoweth no man. And so no one knows the hour and the day. And so what he's speaking of here, going back up into the context, is he's dealing with the second coming of the Son of Man. And so you see that at the end of verse 27, verse 27, for as the lightning cometh out from the east and shineth even unto the west, so also shall the coming of the Son of Man be. So he's dealing with the coming of the Son of Man, and this is going to be a coming, and there will be judgment when he does come. In verse 28, and you're going to have the eagles, the vultures, they're going to be gathered together. So wherever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together, and then it will be immediately after the tribulation of those days in verse 29. And so you're going to have some things that will change. Verse 30, it goes on to speak of the sign then. Then shall the sign appear, the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And then he'll send his angels to gather the elect ones and so on. And then the fig tree, if they watched the fig tree, they could see when summer was coming. They could see, observe the changes in the tree as you move down the context. And so it is when you observe these things, you'll know that the end of the age is coming, and you'll see that you'll have some indicators. But then he says in verse 36, but concerning that day and hour knoweth no man intuitively. Nobody knows intuitively when that will be. And so he makes it very clear that you won't know. Now, in those days, the day would be a day was a day. And then, but the next observation they would make concerning the passing of the day would go down to hours. And so the hour, the smaller part of time, they didn't know the day nor the hour when the Son of Man would come. And so it goes on to say that know not the angels of heaven, or the angels who are from heaven, the angels, the unfallen angels, they don't know when this coming will come, when the Son of Man will come. And so man, neither man nor spirit beings know when Christ will come back at his second coming. It's something that you don't know. And so that's the point that he makes here. But then we move on down to the latter part. At the end of the verse, it says, but my Father only. He's the only one, the sole one who will know, who knows when the coming, the second coming of the Son of Man to earth will be. And so it's going to, but he does, he will have some indicators leading up to it. You could say it's getting close, but it doesn't, but nobody knows the day or the hour. But God does. God the Father does know. And so he knows intuitively when that will take place. Not something that he experiences, but again, he knows intuitively when that will take place. And then he goes on to say, though, in the context, but as the days of Noah, so also shall the coming of the Son of Man be. So again, he's dealing with the coming of the Son of Man, but it will be like the days of Noah, similar to that, those days. And in those days, before the flood, he goes on to describe how they were eating, drinking, marrying, being given in marriage, and so on in verse 38. And they did so until the day that Noah entered into the ark. And so they had no clue what was coming. They scoffed at, you go back and see how they scoffed at poor old Noah out there working hard building the ark and getting the animals into the ark and all that went on there. And then verse 39, we do come to a gnosko. And they did not experientially know until the flood came and took them all away. So also shall this coming of the Son of Man be. And so they did experience something. It was a brief time here on earth that they experienced it. But they knew by experience what was coming with the flood. It swept them away. Now one thing again, we keep in mind when we come to this passage, going back to the days of Noah, what happened to those who were taken away? Well, they were drowned. And so they were taken in judgment. And so that's what he's speaking of here. Those who are taken in judgment. And so again, and I've probably referred to this before, but I can remember a little Sunday school song we sang. We used to sing, will you be ready when Jesus comes? And so on. But you have one who's taken and one who's left. Well, they wanted to make that a rapture song, no? But this is, they were taken in judgment. And so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. And then you have two who are in the field, one's taken, one's left. Two are grinding at the mill, one's taken, one's left. And so he says, watch therefore, for you intuitively do not know what hour your Lord doth come. And so he gives a warning here in anticipation. This will be a warning to those Jews who are living at the end of the tribulation. They don't know when their Lord is coming. And so they don't have a clue. But the only one who does have a clue, he does know all things. He's Panoia. And that takes us back to verse 32, the 36, the Father, he knows. Only the Father knows when he will come. Goes on to illustrate if a man who owned a house, if he knew that the robber was coming, if the burglar was coming, he knew the hour he was coming, he'd get ready. He'd make preparation to stop it. Well, that's the kind of the picture here. And so he says in verse 44, therefore, or on account of this, you also on your part be ready. You be prepared, for in such an hour as you don't suppose the Son of Man comes. He's going to come when you're not thinking he's going to come, when you don't when you are not counting on him coming at that time. And so they need to prepare. Now, again, we can think about this there when we look at it. I want to go back over to Mark's gospel for just a moment, to Mark 13, that similar passage. Again, Mark 13 and verse 32. And here you have the son doesn't know added to the to those who don't know. And so in verse 32, but concerning that day and hour, no man intuitively knows, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the son of the son, but the father. The father knows. Now when he says the son doesn't know, what is he saying here? Does God the son know when he's coming back? Well, we started off trying to be carefully lay the groundwork for it. God the Son has always been omniscient as God. He never ceased to be omniscient, never became less God in any way. Now, when he came to be flesh and became man in his human nature doesn't always know what he knows as God. In fact, he doesn't. He had to learn. And he learned as he grew, and he learned by suffering later in Hebrews 7. He did learn things. He learned some things. He learned obedience by suffering. But he did, as a man, learn things. He didn't know, he wasn't panoida in his human nature, but he was still panoida in his divine nature. Now, when he says here, neither the Son, now, he doesn't say the Son of God or the Son of Man. And Mark does happen to use both titles. The Son of God, if it's the Son of God, it does refer to his divine nature. And as the Son, he is divine. And so when he says neither the Son, well, he is a person. As a person, he is God, but he's also man. He doesn't specify here which he's referring to. But elsewhere, Mark will refer to the Son of Man. So he refers to Son of God, Son of Man, both. And so, when he says neither the Son, well, he's not dealing with the divine nature of the Son. This divine nature of the Son in his omniscience, he is omniscient. He does know. The Holy Spirit knows. But the thing that is emphasized here, and the thing that is being emphasized is that in his human nature, he didn't know precisely when he's coming back either, as he speaks here to the disciples. And so this is something that I want to just take note of, though. But when it comes to knowledge, the Father does know all things. God the Son knows all things. God the Holy Spirit knows all things as God. But yet the Lord Jesus, in his human nature, he did not know all things. And so that's something that we do notice. Now, and the Lord speaks from his human nature. I'll look at one example of that, going over to Acts chapter 1, and in Acts 1:7, the disciples, following the resurrection, they come and want to know, Lord, are you going to restore the kingdom back to what it was before at this time, or are you going to restore it to Israel? And so his response in Acts 1:7 was, it is not for you to know experientially the times or the seasons, which the Father had put in his own, or really you could say put by his very own unique authority. The word power there is authority, and it's his unique power and authority. So this is something that the Father does know, and the Father has control. He has authority over all things, but it wasn't for the disciples to know by their experience these things at this time. And so this, again, they were going to receive power when the Holy Spirit would come upon them, and they would be witnesses as they were going on through the historical account in Acts. But as we consider those, we've been looking at oida and the Father's oida, and so we won't, there were a couple of other references that I passed over that probably relate to the Father when somebody came to the feast. I actually skipped over that, I guess, but when you had the, in chapter 25 of Matthew, you have the 10 virgins, and so the 10 virgins, they were the representatives of Israel, but you get down to the end of the chapter, you're dealing with the Gentiles and the sheep and goats, but you do have the 10 virgins there, and those who were not prudent, those who didn't prepare ahead of time as their lamps were flickering out and they left and the bridegroom came, then they came and knocked on the door. He says, depart from me. Well, that would be the Lord, the bridegroom there. But you have the one who didn't have a wedding garment too. But they said, I don't know you intuitively. So it's not saying that he didn't know, have a knowledge of them, but he's saying, I don't know you as one of those who belongs to me here. And so it has to relate to that. He did know in his divine nature, and God the Father does know, being God, he does know all about them. But anyway, we can see, though, that God is Panoia, and he does know all things. So he does know. He knew the needs of the disciples before they asked for them. He knew they had need of these things. So you don't have to worry about these things. Well, when it comes down to it, our asking, we ask in a different, we ask according to his name. John chapter 16, if you ask anything according to his name, he'll do it, but you ask according to his character. And so you don't ask in a way that the son wouldn't ask. You don't ask selfishly because I want something. And you don't ask, keep asking for something the way that they were to do back in the Gospels when it comes to the kingdom. And then also, when we ask, what do we do in 1 John chapter 5? We are to ask according to his desirous will. And so if it's his will, we don't demand and we don't, but we ask according to his will. And we always ask as lesser's to greater, just as they did. The disciples, up to a point, they would ask the Lord as an equal. But then he says, you won't ask me as an equal anymore. But they would ask as lesser through greater. And so that's something dealing with communication during the kingdom. But when it comes over to the fact when we look at God and the character of God, we do know that God does know, so we don't have to worry about it. So with that, we'll close. Father, we're grateful again for your word as we looked into it this morning. Again, as we looked at things that would relate to Israel in the future and to Gentiles in the future, we're grateful again that you do know all things and that you know the end from the beginning. And as you revealed things to us in your word, things we would otherwise not know, we do have some ideas as to what will take place. And just as those who will be living through the tribulation don't know when your son will come back as the God-man in his human nature and to come back in judgment to establish his kingdom, we also know that he knows when he will come, but we don't know when he will come in the atmospheric heavens to catch us away to be with himself. And so again, we're thankful that we do have promises that relate to us and that we can depend upon you to do what is right and in your time. And we do earnestly expect that day when your son will come, that moment when we will be caught up to be with him. And so we anticipate that with joy as we conclude. Amen.